in Matthew chapter 16 today. The plan is to cover four psalms, four of the last five that are attributed to Asaph, 79, 80, 81, and 82. That's the plan. It was going to be five. That's my Father's Day gift to you that I reined it in and took one away. But the plan is to cover those. We're going to start in Matthew 16, and we'll get there in just a few minutes here. I'm fuzzy on the timing of this. Could have been 9, could have been 13, I don't know. It was somewhere around then. And I was standing in the parking lot of what was then Key Food in Cutchogue, New York. I grew up in Mattituck, which is a couple of towns to the west of that. And I was looking up at the lights. And you know the lights they have in parking lots, big, you know, sodium bulbs. Ask Jeff afterwards. He'd be able to tell you all about these lights. You know, they just have a particular look, and it wasn't the look of them, it wasn't anything, it was the realization that hit me at that time. And the realization was that being a Christian meant becoming like Jesus and potentially being subject to everything he was subjected to. And I remember thinking at that time, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I want to do that. I cared too much about what others thought of me. I still do care too much about what others think of me. Certainly at that point in my life, I'm getting better. I would rather watch TV than do hard work. And I was like, oof, this is going to be a lot. Like that dawning of what it actually meant to be his was overwhelming in that moment. And I'm sure there were well-intentioned people that told me, you know, God was going to do all the work and that he had, in fact, already in Christ. And there's truth in those things. And then over the past 40-plus years, many times I've gladly taken them at their word. I've stuffed that down. I've ignored it. I've intellectualized it. I've spiritualized it. Spiritualizing away what was true in that parking lot 40-plus years ago. If I was 9, then that was 46 years ago. If I was 13, it was 42 years ago. Yes. Well, don't worry about the math. Stuffing that down, and the thing that was true then has been true since Jesus stated, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The more I study his word and the more I teach, the more convicted I am. But that conviction's not meant for the teacher alone, is it? Sorry, we're all in this together. That conviction's meant for all of us. It's indeed for anyone who would come after him, who would seek to be joined to Jesus. So Matthew 16, starting in verse 21, interesting that Jesus has just asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And then he follows up with the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then in verse 21, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Let me just stop here, because I never realized this before. In verse 21, he says he must suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. What was Peter's quibble with that? Like, did he miss that? He missed it. He missed the resurrection. He was so focused on, no, these things won't happen to you. He missed the resurrection. Shouldn't he have said, whoa, that's going to be awesome? But he missed the resurrection. Jesus had laid it out in front of him. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone," not just them, "if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then he will reward each according to his works." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. And we pray that you will speak to us today, God, that the whispers of the enemy that take us down the roads of oppression and degradation, we'd be able to shut those out. We'd be able to ignore those and hear what you have to say, the truth that you want in our lives and the path that you would bring us on. That is the only one that's good for us, God. Keep me out of the way, God. Help me be a man who correctly divides the word of truth. Bless us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the word that he uses for come after in verse 24 for that phrase, anyone that would come after me, it has this sense of to come from one place to another, and it's used both of persons arriving, come after me, so we arrive, and of those returning. And I think it's so amazing, such a blessing, that his invitation would have a built-in recognition that we will arrive and we will have to return over and over and over. It is not a one-time thing. He didn't say, "Come after me, and if you mess up, you're out." He said, "Come after me, and you are going to have to come after again and again and again." The first time we do come, we express our faith to him. What's unlocked and given to us is boundless, irrevocable. This vast treasure store that we get in coming to him and say, "Jesus, I want you to be Lord. I want to be yours. I accept the sacrifice you've made for me." But we've got to keep coming back because we don't quite grasp it, do we? We stand there like a 9 or 13-year-old and say, and we have days, weeks, months, years in our lives that are like that. How amazing in that call he acknowledges that we would have to return over and over and over in our broken following. The word is opiso, with the idea of direction, to the back, to get behind and follow. It's the same word for get behind in verse 23. So he commands Satan, "Get behind me," in the form of Peter, poor Peter, "get behind me." But he invites us to come behind him in the sense of joining him. Same word, opiso, for behind and after, but in a much different sense. One is a command to depart, and one is an invitation to join. The fact remains that we join ourselves to Jesus for his pleasure and at the peril of our own lives, of our own self. Because the whole world is not worth having apart from him. Everything that you could possibly want, packed up, all the lights turned off forever and ever, only on when necessary. The whole world is not worth having if we're not joined to him. So in covering these four psalms, and I know we haven't gotten to any of them yet, I see this pattern because Jesus told us what it meant to follow him, and God told Israel what it meant to follow him and be his people. And I don't think I'm alone. I've made the same mistakes that they did. So these four psalms are attributed to Asaph. Three are listed as psalms in their actual title. Psalm 81 is not. But they provide a picture of a broken people, of people crying out to God, of God answering and of God revealing what he would have them, what he would have us to be. small, but the far greater danger to us is within. Self, us, you all know it. We already know that Satan's defeated. He already knows that he's defeated. We should be aware of his schemes because they're geared to get us to put that dead body of sin back on. Wear it again, that Jesus dealt with, that Jesus rendered powerless to separate us from God, put it back on and put it in charge. Let it be the one that tells you what to do, the way to go. Listen to that, follow it. And that's what Satan's all about. So he wants us to be weak and ineffective. And Rick has taught it recently, and I've reiterated, the greatest work that God is doing is within us. It is dealing with self. It is dealing with our will as opposed to doing his will and wanting to do his will. So we can fight him, you know, kicking and screaming along the way. We can go boneless, make God drag us around. You know, that's always fun. Or we can join him. With him in the lead, if anyone would come after me, who's leading the way? Jesus. If anyone would come after me, him as Lord, him in the lead, him what he really is. Psalm 79 shows us a picture of a broken people that realize the desperate need they have. It's not going to sound like it, but this is actually a great place for us to be. Broken, realizing we have desperate need. Turn to Psalm 79 and we'll read that together. Well, I'll read it and you'll listen. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they've defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. And we'll stop there for a minute. We've got this vision of ruination. The temple's defiled. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about how much the temple was and the church is a target. The sanctuary. The enemy wants to destroy the sanctuary, which is built of us. And he's after it all the time. And we've been called out to be the sanctuary, to be the church. The word church, ecclesia, those who have been called out and assembled. It's like Wonder Twins activate, you know. We've been called out and assembled for a reason, not just stand around and look at each other like, hey, how are you doing? Yeah, I'm fine. No, assembled to be behind him in the direction that he's going in. So there's another scripture, you know, I talked pretty extensively about us being the church. There's another scripture that I want to give you, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, about what we truly are as the church. And he, God, put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's what we are. Stop underestimating what he has made you to be, because he has made you to be something far greater than us, a work that is amazing. We see this city broken down. Proverbs 25, 28. Rick had shared this verse years ago, but it's always stuck with me because this is who I often am. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Whoever wants to come in is going to come in, and they're going to do whatever they want to do. and we don't have control over our spirit and say, God, I want your spirit to rule over me. I want my mind controlled by your spirit and not my spirit. We are getting walked through all the time. There's no governance of who we are. We so many times in that situation, we think I'm in control. I'm in control because I am my own person, and we're being run roughshod over because we haven't given our spirit over to his. We haven't controlled our spirit and said, God, this is yours. We haven't gotten behind Jesus in his leading. And so there we are, this city. There's dead bodies everywhere, and I'd say I've many times enacted and even perceived myself as spiritually dead, despite what I had in Christ. Have you ever done that? You feel empty? You feel like you got nothing? It's not the truth. He's given us much more than that. There's reproach, there's scorn, there's derision. This is something they're talking about and something we talk about and we're concerned over, but how others feel about us isn't really the issue. Is the church persecuted? Yeah, to some extent, but not nearly as much as it should be. Do I want per spirit? But Paul, in what is believed to be his last letter, writes to Timothy in the second letter, chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If we aren't being persecuted, we need to check our desire. Not persecuted for being a jerk, right? Not persecuted for being obnoxious, but persecuted for following Jesus. Where is our desire, really? Because a lot of times, so I'm confessing to you my weakness, my great weakness, not much different than me. I hope you are. I would love for you to be much better than me. But this idea that, you know, I want peace. I've told you that. When my dad and I, we want things to go smoothly, right? Peace. I want peace. I want peace. I want peace. At what cost, right? So Hezekiah said, oh, as long as there's going to be peace in my time, I don't care if Jerusalem gets leveled. Neville Chamberlain, famously, before World War II, we have peace in our time. Because he said, yes, Herr Hitler. But Hitler is going to do that. What did that get him? What does peace get us? There's a peace that he would offer us, but it's only found following him. It's only found getting behind him. Not elsewhere. Nowhere else. And what is being done to us by others, we pray for the persecuted church. We pray for their faith. We pray for their strength. But God is doing such a work in them. Do you want that work to be done in you? If you desire to live a godly life, the answer is yes. If I desire to live a godly life, the answer is yes. So bring it on, but be gentle, God. If we're in his hands, we're in the place we need to be. So God, do what you will in our lives. We are scared to death to say it, God, but would you do your will in our lives? They asked the question, how long will you be angry forever? He has called us to approach him with confidence. So the emphatic answer to the question for us is no. God will not be angry with us forever, ever. That's not his mode of operation with us. He has said, approach the throne of grace with confidence. All the time, every time, wherever you are, no matter what you've done. So he is never angry with you in that way. They ask, will your jealousy burn like fire? They were being disciplined and will be disciplined, but there's always a purpose to it. It doesn't happen, as jealousy can with us, out of control. that emotion of jealousy often happens completely out of control. That's not how God's jealousy works. God's jealousy is to bring us back into right relationship with him, not because he needs us to be, but because we need to be in that place. Pour out your wrath, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. This situation for Israel was of their own doing. They're blaming everybody else on what's going on in their situation, but it was of their own doing, their own unfaithfulness to God. I'm not saying that everything that goes wrong in your life is your fault or even discipline from God. How you respond to it, and whether you choose patience in affliction or anger or drugs or sex, is up to you, and there's consequences for following the wrong choices. And we get devoured by those things that we choose instead of him. Verses 8 through 13. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants, which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever, and we will show forth your praise to all generations. So we see a change in tone here, a recognition of the cause of their trouble, iniquities, sin. What they need in the face of that is mercy. What we all need in the face of that is mercy. And he gives. His name is being reproached because of them. They see a need for atonement. And if you break that word up, if you've never heard this before, at-one-ment. We're able to become at one again with God, with atonement made for us. We're able to get back together with him. As Christians, we are never apart from him. In our minds, in our emotions, we feel light years away. But at one moment has been done and completed by Jesus forever. They see the need for atonement. Now, the temple, assuming that this is the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, there's no temple left for atonement to take place. But they know that God can bring it about, even though the sacrificial system now is gone, that would usually bring about their atonement. There's no temple there for that to happen, so they have to rely on God and God alone. 2 Kings 25, if you want to jot this down, writes of the destruction, of the killing, of captives being carried off, and some of those being put to death. And they're praying, they're saying, let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are appointed to die. If this is written directly after that conquest, there were people that were being marched off to exile and groaning, and there were people being marched off to be slain. And that's the way it went. Please, God, build up the faith of those that are here and the work that's to be done in maintaining love and contact with those who've been carried off. We all know of people that have been carried off, prisoners, right? People that have wandered off from God. How do we pray for them? Are we asking God to be merciful to them? Are we staying in contact with them to help them see the truth? Until they tell you to stop, keep going. I leave messages for periodically, and once in a while I say, and they never call back. It's two in particular that I'm thinking of. They never call back. Like one of them, their voicemail is, I'll get back to you when I can. And I'm like, I want to say, hey, could you not get back to me? Have you not had a moment? But I just say, hey, I'm thinking about you. Love to talk to you. Love to get together. You know, I know you're not dead because your voicemail is still here and it's not full. So, you know, and if you don't want me to call you anymore, tell me. And they haven't told me, don't call me anymore. So I'll keep calling. Keep going after people that have been carried away. Don't just give up on them. Don't, you know, there is a point you have to allow them to experience what God is going to bring. You have to allow them to experience a destruction that makes them desperate for him. You're not taking away that, but you're coming alongside and saying, hey, I've experienced destruction too. And God's brought me through it. And he's shown himself faithful, and he'll show himself faithful to you. This idea of being reproached comes up in verse 9, of God being reproached, comes up in verse 9, for your name's sake. Verse 10, the nation saying, where is their God? In verse 12, they've reproached you, O Lord. And so there's that issue, that understanding that what's happening to them is bearing witness to who God is. And we need to own that to some extent, right? Not to be discouraged. I am not, as I confess my weakness to you, I'm not discouraged by it. I have been discouraged by it. I'm not depressed by it. I have been depressed by it. I'm not condemned by it. And I have been condemned by it in the past, but the more I get to know God's word, the more excited I am that he will bring me through all of these things. And that the place for me is not wallowing. The place for us is not wallowing, and the place for us is not ignoring. The place for us is accepting. Own that part of it. How is the view of God obstructed by me not getting behind Jesus and following him? So we move into Psalm 80, and we see what I perceive, is conditional repentance. Conditional repentance. Psalm 80, verse 1. It's right next to Psalm 79. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent forth her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. This is the extent from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates, the extent of what God wanted to give Israel, the land he wanted to give Israel. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beasts of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and vented, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man who you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. There are at least 15 requests of God, and they come across to me more as demands. Do these things, and finally, the promise is in verse 18, we will turn back to you, we will call upon your name. And how many times have we been in that position with God? talking to God as though we're negotiating a contract with him. This is your part, and here's my part, and I'm party to the fifth part of the fifth paragraph, etc. And we're negotiating with God, making a deal with him. God, you do, and we will respond. You do, and we will respond. And how ironic that he did, and they did not. That he has done and is doing, and often we do not respond. Give ear. Shine forth. Stir up your strength. Come and save us. Restore us. Cause your face to shine. Those three phrases, three separate times. And as they say them, they add more names for God. The first time they say it is in verse 3. Restore us, O God, Elohim, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Then in verse 7, they say it again. Restore us, O God, Elohim of hosts, and we shall be saved. And then in verse 19, again, they say, restore us. And now they've added another name, Jehovah, O Lord, God, Elohim of hosts, Sabaoth. Jehovah, Elohim, Sabaoth, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Over and over saying the same thing. Is it wrong to ask these things of God? It is not wrong to ask these things of God. Is it wrong to call on the names by which he's revealed himself to us? Emphatically, no. It is not wrong to call on these names. And he's done this, bringing them out of Egypt, taking the other nations out, causing them to grow, and he's done so much more for us. He has done so much work for us already. He's gone even further. And verses 17 and 18 are so convicting because we see this picture of Jesus here. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. He loaded his hand in wrath was upon the man that he had made strong, Jesus Christ, for us. And Israel prophetically says, when that happens, we'll do everything you want. And that's happened, and we don't do everything he wants. And a lot of times we won't do anything that he wants because self stays in control. There is hope in what's said here, that the request, restore us, that they repeat multiple times here, can also be read, turn us again. Turn us again towards you. And so we have this idea, this beautiful picture of repentance, turning back, this beautiful picture of having come after Jesus and coming back again to follow him. And we have to make that decision over and over, daily, minute by minute. When all the days and all the minutes and all the weeks have gone by, then again. When months or years have gone by, then again. Turn us again, O Lord. Turn us again to you, but not with conditions. Not with you do this first, and then I'll do these things. With recognition of what he's done and responding to what he has already done in our lives. We've got to drop our conditions. Jesus made the way. Come to me, come back to me, keep coming. Again, I'm not discouraged. I'm not depressed. I'm not condemned, nor should you be. He has given us all we need for life and godliness. Psalm 81, God responds. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the flute. with the lute, sorry. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day, for this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Selah. What do you think? And I will admonish you, O Israel, if you will listen to me. There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. I almost feel like I don't need to say anything about Psalm 81. I'm going to, but I almost feel like I don't. Ooh, I'm getting paid for this, so I better get to it. How about, God says, when you're doing this conditional repentance thing with me, how about you sing aloud? How about you make a joyful shout? How about you raise a song? How about you strike the timbrel and blow the trumpet? How about you come and worship me and see me in the light of who I am instead of just asking me for things? How about you focus on what I've already done and be changed by that and be changed by my promises to you? He reminds them of their solemn feast day in verse 3. I believe this that he's referring to the Day of Atonement, again, at one-ment. They were to afflict their appetite. They were to fast. It means to afflict your appetite. Denying your own desires to focus on the desires of God. It's not just, I'm not going to have food. It's all my appetites, all the things I would want, all the things I would run after, all the things I'd say, God, can you do this for me? God, can you do this for me? God, can you do this for me? Just to focus on him and his greatness. What a wonderful thing for us to do. Listen to this promise of God in Psalm 37, verses 3 through 6. Again, you can jot this down. You don't need to turn there. Psalm 37, verses 3 through 6. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Prefer not to have those things. Thank you. I have no justice. I don't need anything to eat. Desires of my heart, who cares? Well, then why are you chasing them so hard? Why are you wasting all your time on them? These are the things God wants to do, but we've got to get them in the right order. Feed on his faithfulness. Oh, my gosh. How about a sledgehammer to my head, God, right? Ding! This is what he's called us to. He talks about what he's already done, and he says in verse 8, "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish." Verse 9, "Get rid of everything else that rules over you, all those things in your character, in your emotions, everything that you would be in charge of instead of God. I brought you out, them from Egypt, us from death. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." Will you heed his voice? Will you walk in his ways? There's so much he has done and would do for us, but he will not force us to walk in it. He's calling us. You want to come after me? I'll lead the way. Just get in line. Let's go. Psalm 82, I think, gives us a glimpse into the status that we have. And I'll go ahead and read that first here. "God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations." So we start with this scene of God standing, it says, among in the congregation of the mighty. And the word used is El, which is sometimes used for God and sometimes used for gods. He's standing among the congregation of the mighty, or gods, and he judges. Later it says in verse 1, he judges among the gods, Elohim, again, sometimes used for him, but also used for small g gods. And he uses the same word in verse 6, where it's also translated as gods. And there's some dispute as to whether God is standing kind of in the heavenlies with the angelic beings, and he's judging amongst them, standing in that congregation of the mighty, or whether he is judging amongst leaders of men. Which one is it? Is this in the heavens? Is this on earth? What's going on here? Well, fortunately, there was this guy, Jesus, and he puts the dispute to rest by quoting Psalm 82, verse 6 in John 10. So Jesus has been talking about himself in John 10 as the good shepherd. I feel like we've been there recently, haven't we? Wow, he just keeps bringing us back to who he is. He just keeps telling us over and over again, and we can, in our brains, go, yeah, I need to hear his voice. I need to follow him. He's the only way. He's the only way. And he's been telling them about that, being the good shepherd. How interesting that we would be here over and over again as we're talking about following him. At one point, he says, "I and the Father are one," and the Jews pick up stones to stone him. And he says, "I've done many great works. For which of these do you stone me?" And they say, "It's not for the works, it's for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus replies in verses 34 through 38, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken," I think he was kind of throwing that in their face a little bit because they were like, "We know the word, we know the word." It's like, and you know, the scripture can't be broken. "Do you say of him," he's talking about himself, "whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, the Father is in me and I in him." So a few things here. Jesus refers to the Psalms as part of the law. Did you know that? He does. He makes it clear that God is speaking in Psalm 82 to those whom the word of God came. You are gods, speaking to those to whom the word of God came. Has the word of God come to you? You are gods, even you, Chris, little g, something more maybe than you think of yourself. He says he's made us kings and priests. We're not nothing. We're not pew warmers. He's made us into something amazing. The works are a start for belief. He says, if you don't believe me, at least look at the works and believe on them. And they're a start for belief, but we have to decide to be obedient children of the Most High. This is God's will for us, not to die and be judged like Satan, as it says in verse 7 of Psalm 82, but to be the ones who take up his offer to step into being the mighty ones. If you don't feel mighty this morning, disregard your feelings, because you are. If you feel mighty in yourself and not in him, disregard your feelings, because you're weak, pitiful, poor, and blind. If you're going to be mighty, it's in him, and anyone that has come to Christ, that is what he has made you. I want to go back to verses 3 through 5 for a moment. It says, defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. And I asked myself, who is he talking about in verse 5? Is this the poor, right, who he said deliver them in verse 4? Are they the they? Or is he talking to the mighty? It's both. It's both if the mighty will not be who he has called them to be. If the mighty will step up, the poor will be delivered. They'll be freed from the hand of the wicked to the light instead of walking in darkness. And the instability of everything will be replaced with the foundation of God. The mighty need to step up. The mighty need to step up. So what can you do? Every verse, what, is supposed to have 3 points and a practical? Is that it? I know. I'm almost done. What can you do? Grow in your obedience. Be cognizant where you're falling short. Talk to God about it and talk to other people that you trust. Don't get discouraged. Don't get depressed. Don't be condemned. Even if you're hiding right now, if there's something you're going, man, this is, I got to talk about this. I got to deal with this. He's not angry with you. He's welcoming you to come. He's welcoming you to repent, to get back behind him. He is so for you, it can't be measured. If you had a child and they came to you after a period of great rebellion, they came to you and they said, I really want to do your will. Can you help me do your will? How would you respond? That's how God is with each of us. He loves us. So Jesus said, and Rick, unbeknownst, we didn't collaborate on this. Rick referred to this earlier. Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations. Not converts. Not pew warmers, not people with fire insurance. I'm good. Let me into heaven. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Turn with me to Romans 16, and I promise you we're almost done. Because I was going to refer to this scripture first. It's very wordy. We're gonna read 25 through 27. But I think the point is pretty powerful here. Romans 16, yes, for those of you whispering it. Romans 16, starting in verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever. So we start off at the beginning of this, now to him who is able to establish you. And it offers us here, I thought, oh my gosh, if I read this, everybody's going to be like trying to figure out all these things, because that's how I felt first. But if you put a little one over the first according and a two over the next according and a three by the prophetic scriptures and a four by according to the commandment of the everlasting God, and you put those in parentheses and you say, now to him who is able to establish you for obedience to the faith. He establishes you. We'll refer to Proverbs 25 again. One of the verses in Proverbs 25 said, is the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it is the glory of kings to reveal it. So you can spend time and the four according tos, and they're amazing, and you should. The point is, God is able to establish you for obedience to the faith. And he is the one who is wise. He is the one that gets glory through Jesus Christ forever. Where did we start today? Anybody remember? Matthew talking about 16, talking about following Jesus. What did he say to take up? Your cross. Anyone would come after me. So what is your cross? What is this thing that said was needed to come after him? We get caught up in that question, right? Is it lurking around the corner and I'm hoping to avoid it, right? If I go this way, will I find the cross, and can I stay away from it if possible? I've often hoped not to meet the cross. If I don't know what it is, then I don't have to take it up. You ever been a necklace? Does that work? Can I check that box off? What was it for Jesus? It was obedience. The cross of Christ was obedience. It was the thing he agonized over in the garden. The thing he asked to pass, it was quite simply the will of God in his life. Our cross is getting our will subordinate to the will of God in our lives. Take up your cross and pick up his, come behind his lead. He is able to establish you. Let's pray. God, you have